All right, so we continue. Turn your Bibles to Psalms chapter 8. And if you weren't here last week, we did begin looking at Psalms 8. And this we said last week that this is a messianic psalm. Some people don't consider it as such, perhaps because it's very short, and not just because of its shortness, but its main emphasis really has to do with man. And when you couple that with the fact that there are just a few verses here that make up Psalms chapter 8, that they just don't list it with the messianic psalms. But the good reason to view it as messianic is because, at least in verse 2, we find that it fulfills prophecy. And prophecy, of course, that has to do with Jesus. You might remember, it says, out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to steal the enemy in the avenger. So we said last week there that this has to do, it was fulfilled according to Jesus in his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And all the people were crying out, Hosanna to the greatest, Hosanna to the Son of David. And of course, any reference to the Son of David would be referring to the Messiah. And then later on in that same context, I think it is Matthew chapter 22, it's the final week of our Lord here on earth, that even children were yelling out the same things. And so some of the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, they began to complain to Jesus about that. Like, why in the world would you allow these children to yell out Hosanna, the Son of David, and so forth? And so he, at that time, quoted Psalms 8 at verse 2. And the point of it was, as I stated last week, God often uses the lowly, the weak, to establish himself, to defeat his enemies, and to be glorified. And the reason for that is God wants us to know that even the weakness of God, even his weakness, is much stronger than the strength of men. And so God, throughout the Bible, we see demonstrations of that, of God using the weak to accomplish his will and to defeat his enemies. So that's a consistent theme. And we see that in Psalms chapter 8, and again quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. And then we also find in this psalm that the Hebrews writer, and we'll get to Hebrews chapter 2 here in just a moment, but we find that the Hebrews writer uses this psalm. He, by inspiration, makes application of the words of Psalms chapter 8. So because of that, you would also lean towards concluding this is a messianic psalm. But it is really a wonderful psalm. How majestic is your name is how it begins. And David begins by just thinking about the greatness and the grandeur of God and how powerful he is. But the main thing is in verse 4 is, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And so it's really amazing when you stop and think about it. If I think about it just as an individual, that God, in all of his power and might, remember, he's omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. He, in other words, he knows everything. He has all power. He's everywhere at once. And you just think about the eternal nature of God and all of the attributes of God, and you realize that we're just feeble compared to him. Like, we're nothing compared to God, and yet he gives us so much thought and so much care. Like, even from a physical standpoint, when you think of those who are in position of power, you think of a CEO of some Fortune 500 company, how much thought time do you think he gives to you? And of course, you may not know, you say, but of just any common, the average individual, those in position of power aren't accustomed to giving a lot of attention to the average person. And so, you know, people with power, that's just the way it is. We think about God having all power. the most powerful being, the most high God, and he considers us. And David thinks about that, and basically his response is, wow, I can't believe that that's the case. And then to sort of double down on that, David begins to describe, not only does God care for us, not only does he think about us, but he has planned for us to be in a position of honor and glory. And so the rest of Psalm 8 deals with that. He says, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And that's a wonderful compliment to man. Remember, angels are powerful beings and God's creation. Like angels are they're the ones who are closest to the throne of God. When you think about the seraphim and you think about those four living creatures in Revelation, how they're before the throne of God, or the creatures in Isaiah 6 who cry out, holy, holy, holy. Those are angelic beings. We may not know everything about them, but they're angelic beings. Angels have always been powerful beings that God has created, and he made us a little lower than the angels. So that is meant to praise the position that God has put man in. But he continues. Not only that, he says that you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and also the beast of the field, and the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And so God has put man in a wonderful position. And yet we find that we don't see man dominating the earth. And that's where the Hebrews writer comes in. And by inspiration, of course, he thinks about Psalms 8 and makes application of it as it relates to Jesus and what Jesus brings to us. So turn over to Hebrews chapter 2 very quickly, and then we'll wrap this up, this particular psalm up. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, he begins at verse 7, you'll recognize the words. He says, you made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. In this context, you need to understand, he's still talking about man. So this is almost a direct quote from Psalms 8. But notice how he concludes it there at the end of verse 8. He says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So man never really took advantage of the position that God put him in. In fact, he lost that position because of sin. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus comes in to restore what man lost in the garden. Jesus came to undo everything that Adam and Eve did in the garden. And so the Hebrews writer I like the King James here, but even the ESV says it, verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now, keep in mind, remember I said, that's a compliment for man. Jesus, of course, is man's greatest representative, being a perfect man. But to Jesus, that's not a compliment. That's a humiliation. That's a demotion for Jesus, being a little lower than the angels. For us, it's wonderful. That's great. For Jesus, it's a step down. But that's a position that he was willing to take for our redemption. So we see, but we see him for a little while made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And so he comes along, Jesus comes along, and again was able to undo what Adam and Eve did. We lost our glory and honor. We lost eternal life. God has always meant for man to be eternal. But what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they lose? Or I should say, what did they lose access to? Yes, but something tangible. I said, what did you say? The tree of life. The tree of life. And so, yeah, all your answers were right. They lost eternal life because they no longer had access to the tree of life. And so death was ushered into the world, and we all die from a physical standpoint because we don't have access to the tree of life. That is, until Jesus came to restore glory and honor to man. And Jesus came along, and he died on the cross to give us back glory and honor, to bring us back to the place where we have eternal life. We are immortal in Christ. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and listen to how Paul puts it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's exactly what Jesus did for us. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 8, he writes this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Which is very important. Like we should never be ashamed of Christ in any way. And preaching Christ and the testimony of the Lord. We should never be ashamed. But yet we find that some people are ashamed, particularly as it relates to the suffering of Christ. It's why the Jews rejected Jesus in the first place. At least one reason. They couldn't fathom the idea of a Messiah who was crucified. A Messiah who suffered such shame, who suffered physically. Like, what kind of power is that to them? That's weakness. That cannot be the Messiah. And so Paul is emphasizing, don't be ashamed of Christ in any way. Don't be ashamed of his suffering. He's telling Peter, don't be ashamed of me, his servant, when I suffer. Don't even be ashamed of your own suffering. There's no shame in suffering. And what the Hebrew writer continues to say in Hebrews 2 is the suffering of Christ was an essential part of the overall program. Jesus could never be the Messiah. He couldn't be the Savior of the world apart from suffering. But we know he did suffer. He died on the cross. And so he continues here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says at verse 9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose in grace. What was the purpose of God in the first place? For man to have glory and honor. For man to have eternal life. A part of that glory and honor is seen in man's eternal life. Like one of the reasons we know we have never achieved what God wants to achieve is because no matter what you accomplished in this life, I don't care who you are, at the end of the day, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. Death cries out, we are not yet in the position that God wants us to be in. We lost that eternal life through Adam and Eve. But now Paul is saying Jesus is giving it back to us. And so watch what watch how he concludes this. He continues to say, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages. But verse 10, he says, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and what? Immortality to light through the gospel. That immortality that God meant for us to have from the very beginning, before the foundations of the earth, that's what he meant for man. But we lost it because of Adam and Eve. But we got it back, potentially, through Jesus Christ. When we obey the gospel, we have a new tree of life. I've done it maybe on the Thursday morning class, I think, but maybe even invitation here. It's always very interesting to me. When you think about the tree of life, there's two Greek words for tree that is sort of interesting. Dendron is one that describes fruit trees, living fruit trees. Like there's many passages where Jesus talks about a tree that bears good fruit and so on, and a tree that bears bad fruit, and other passages that just describe living trees that are bearing fruit. And the Greek word behind that is always dendron. Except for with fig trees, there's a different Greek word for that. But generally, there's two Greek words. One is for the living, the tree that's alive bearing fruit. Dendron is the word. Then you also have many passages, and I'm sure you're familiar with, that describe Jesus dying on a tree. Right? You think about the cross. Jesus died on a tree. Well, it was a tree, but it wasn't really a tree. What was it? It was timber, is what it was. It was just the wood taken from a tree and formed into a cross, and that's what Jesus died upon. Zulon is the Greek word for that, always. It's the word for timber. It doesn't describe a living tree that's bearing fruit and that's growing and that has, you know, beautiful green leaves and just vibrant. It doesn't describe that. It describes the cross. Zulon. And that always stands up until we get to the book of Revelation. And when you, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 22, and as you're turning over there, you keep this in mind. You know that the Greek word then for a growing tree that's bearing fruit is dendron. You just mark it down. I know what that word is. Dendron. Tree. Dendron. Dendron. Oh, over here, Jesus was hanged on a cross. That's Zulon. It's always that. And I'm not pronouncing that exactly right because there's an X before it, and I don't feel like trying to pronounce it. So it's Zulon. And you can put that before it if you want to. But Zulon, that's the Greek word always for what Jesus died upon. And then in Revelation 22, it says, and then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now listen to it. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What word do you think would naturally be used to describe this tree of life bearing fruit? You would think dendron, wouldn't you? But when you look it up, it's Zulon. The only time ever that a tree that's alive and fruit-bearing, the Greek word Zulon, where in every other passage, it's the word for the cross that Jesus died upon. Why in the world did John use that word here for a fruit-bearing tree that is usually dendron? Why did he use Zulon here? I'll tell you exactly why. It's because the cross is our tree of life. That's why. That's our new tree of life. It was on the cross that now gives us access to immortality once again. Everything done by Adam and Eve in the garden, Jesus undid, but in order to do it, he had to suffer. That was the price. That was the cost for Jesus, I should say. He had to suffer. And so when you turn back over to Hebrews chapter 2 then, he begins to deal with all of that. We don't have time to look at all of this in Hebrews chapter 2, but if you continue reading again at verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. But then he says, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here's the Hebrews writer saying this in the midst of some Jews who are about to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. There was, without question, some shame with regard to Christ. Because not only he suffered, but they were suffering. And the Jews, no doubt they had family members who were Jews and involved in Judaism. How in the world can you follow a man who was hung on a tree? How in the world can you think he is the Savior? And the Hebrews writer is now telling them that was absolutely necessary for him to be your Savior. And if they knew their own scriptures, they would realize that Isaiah prophesied that Isaiah was the prophet that dealt the most with the suffering Savior. But he had to do it. Listen, at verse 10, he says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory." He didn't use, the Holy Spirit didn't choose that word glory just out of the blue right there. You back up in the text and you remember at verse 7, it says, "You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor." And if you go back, that's the same description that we had of man in Psalms chapter 8. We were meant to have glory and honor, but we lost it. We never really did achieve that until Jesus comes along. And now the Hebrew writer says that he was made that he was bringing many sons to glory. The same word. He's bringing many sons to glory. Should make the founder of their salvation perfect. How? By suffering. The word perfect there basically means complete. Jesus could not be the complete Savior. He gave up the riches of heaven and came here to earth. What a great sacrifice that was. He still couldn't be our Savior. He lived an entire life without sin. The only perfect man to ever live. Still couldn't be our Savior. He couldn't be perfect as a Savior. He couldn't be complete unless he suffered by dying on the cross. So don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed that he's a crucified Messiah. That's God's scheme of redemption. And that's what the Hebrews writer was emphasizing. And he's using as a foundation to all of this, Psalms 8. I think we're pretty safe when we put Psalms 8 into the category of a messianic psalm when you consider all of that. But we ought to just think and praise God and thank Jesus for what he has given us the opportunity at glory and honor that God meant for us to have even before the foundation of the world. But we have to do our part as individual Christians. You, first of all, have to obey the gospel. That's why I said earlier, he brought us, potentially has given us immortality again, eternal life with God, that is, because we still have to obey the gospel. Jesus died on the cross, but only those who obey the gospel and remain faithful will achieve that eternal life with God. And so, it's very important. All right. Any questions about Psalms 8 before we go to another one? We still have time to get into another psalm. All right. No questions? Let's turn then to another psalm. That is a wonderful psalm, Psalms 16. And this psalm is without question messianic, because it deals with one of the most important things that's associated with Christ, and that is his resurrection. And we should always keep in mind, the resurrection of Christ is the very foundation of our Christianity. Without that resurrection, we'd have no hope of heaven. So we've just got finished talking about the importance of Jesus dying and all the things that he did that wouldn't matter if he didn't die. But we can now take this a step further. Again, giving up the riches of heaven, living a perfect life, none of that would matter. Not even dying on the cross would matter if he wasn't raised from the dead by the power of God. And so now in Psalm 16, and it's really quite amazing as you think about it, David here plays the part of a prophet. When you think of David, what do you think of? David is what? He's king. King David. you don't think much about him as a prophet. He's not called a prophet very often, but here he is. Not here, but he is in Acts chapter 2. Because what we're going to find is that both Peter and Paul uses this passage and helps us to understand that David, when he gets down to this section, the messianic section, it basically is at verses 8 through 11. And And as you're reading this, it sounds as if you would never know that David wasn't really just talking about himself. But by the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, we know that David has gone from just being a writer of a psalm to a prophet. And he's prophesying about one of the greatest events in human history, the resurrection of Christ. And so it becomes very powerful and important to us. But as we work our way to that, there's a lot of great nuggets here in Psalms chapter 16. A lot of great teaching that David, as David works his way down to the messianic part, and it's all very important for us because they're things that are applicable to us. We should have the same attitude that David had towards God. So let's just take a look at this as we get down to the messianic verses 8 through 11. But at verse 1, it says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." The word "preserve" means to keep safe. Some of your translations might even have that wording. Keep me safe, O God, or something along those lines. "For in you I take refuge." That was the attitude of David. It should be the attitude of all of us. When you're in trouble, who do you turn to for refuge? It should be God. Our refuge should be in God primarily. He should be the one that we turn to in times of trouble. And I've often said, a lot of times, we don't do that as human beings. Even sometimes as members of the Lord's church, we turn to other sources. David always turned to God first. He was his refuge. It's a wonderful reminder to all of us. We have God. Remember, this is the God who has all power and all strength. Why in the world, if you find yourself in trouble in this world, wouldn't you turn to that source first? It really doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? When we run to other sources, whatever those sources must be, when we have at our fingertips a God who has all power, who knows all things, can solve all problems, why wouldn't he be our refuge first and foremost? He should be. He should be. And to David, he was. And watch, at verse 2, he says, "I say to the Lord," notice, small caps, remember, that's Yahweh, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Adonai is the second Lord. You're my master, my sovereign." That's the idea that David had. That was his view of God. Again, ours should be exactly the same. When you think of God, how do you view him? As the master of your life? As the one who has sovereignty over you? That's the way every Christian, everyone who claims to be a follower of God should think, exactly the way David did. He says, "I have no good apart from you." Right? Nothing David did, any good apart from God. He's our everything. He's first in our life. And that's really the main thing here. Outside, really, these verses are, again, emphasizing the power of God. But as we view it from David's perspective, he's saying here, "Lord, Yahweh, I'm going to put you first. You're before everything else. Apart from you, there's nothing good. It's all about you." And that should be our attitude. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added to you." Who's first in your life? Who do you turn to first? Again, in times of trouble, when you have decisions to make, who are you going to refer to? Whatever the case is, is God always on your mind, on the job? You got decisions to make, you got plans to make, whatever the situation, where's God in all of that? To David, he was in the forefront. That's why he says, "You are my Lord. I have no good thing apart from you." He says, "As for the saints in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." He says, "The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. their drink offerings of blood, I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. And another true saying there, and when you stop and think about it, and it's good to look at this kind of from the opposite view. He says, those who turn to gods, those who run after other gods, their sorrow, their trouble, all of that will multiply. Well, guess what happens if you're a Christian and God is first in your life and He's the one who's always before you and you're always turning to Him for refuge. You're not running after other gods. What's going to happen? The very opposite. Your sorrows are not going to be multiplied. It doesn't mean you won't have any sorrows. That's not the point. But they won't be multiplied. Like, the point of it is, when we think about life, one thing that always stands true, less God, more trouble. More God, less trouble. That's the way it ought to be. And if you're a faithful Christian, you just examine your life and you find that's the pattern. Again, it's not more God, no trouble. We all have trouble. We all recognize that. But less trouble. Because we have God as our place to refuge. For refuge, we have God to help us and to guide us when we're in trouble. And so that should be the attitude that we have. David had it, and he's warning. I know those who run after other gods, you run after other gods, you know, trouble going to multiply. Take a lesson in that. He says, I bless, well, verse 5, he says, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in a pleasant place. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David was satisfied with what he had with God. He had a wonderful inheritance. And you notice how he views it here. The lines have fallen for me in a pleasant place. The life that God has shaped out for me is good. I'm satisfied with that. He's my inheritance. That's all I need. He wasn't worried about where the lines fell and the lives of other people. He wasn't jealous of anyone else or anything like that. He viewed his own life, how God had worked with him, and he viewed it as a beautiful place. And how do you view your life with God? Are you satisfied with how God has blessed you? Are you satisfied with what God has done for you? Or are you always thinking about, oh, that brother over there, he has more than I have. Or that sister, oh, she's been blessed better. Don't worry about that. You're in a beautiful place if you're with God. He has blessed you. Count your many blessings. And you'll see how that's true. Jesse, yeah, go ahead.
Apply that to if you go after things of the world, you're never going to be satisfied.
Right.
Those things are always going to cause you sorrow. They're always going to cause you trouble because you're going to get to that next thing like, oh, well, this is cool, and then it's not going to be good enough.
Right.
And then you're going to get to the next thing, and it's not going to be good enough.
Yeah.
And it's like when you find that, you know, you put that effort towards God, you're always going to be satisfied. You find satisfaction in knowing that God is God. He, like you said, blesses us abundantly more than any of us deserve.
Right.
And it just, I feel like, you know, that's an application to that.
Sure.
You
good.
Know, that's something I've definitely, myself, have really come to really realize that, you know, stuff in this world doesn't matter. You're not taking any of it with you, and it just causes sorrow.
Right. Right. And that's having that attitude. God is my inheritance. Be satisfied with that. I mean, what a wonderful inheritance to have. God, David said, is my inheritance. You're the portion of my cup. That he was satisfied with that, and we should be too. Now, we don't have time to get into the messianic part. The second bell is about to ring. But when he gets into this, it's fitting that when you think about it from our perspective, all of these things that we have, a refuge in God, we have, again, less trouble. Because we have God on our side, we have a great inheritance. All of that is made possible because of what he says next. That is, Jesus has been raised from the dead. If it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ, we'd have none of that. All the blessings that we have, that we think about in Christ, we wouldn't have if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ. That's why the resurrection was the constant theme of apostolic preaching. All of the sermons, you go to the book of Acts and you see the sermons that are recorded there, they always have the resurrection of Christ as the foundation. It's the theme. It's not just a side note in any of the sermons that the apostles preached. It's not something they just brought up and then went. It was always the center, the foundation of what they were preaching. Because without that, we're hopelessly and helplessly lost. And that makes Psalm 16 a beautiful messianic psalm. Because David prophesies about that day, hundreds of years later, that Jesus would be raised from the dead. So we'll look at that and has what Peter says about it in Acts 2 on next week.